Hello, in this audio word, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And to do that, we have been going through the appearances of the Greek word for flesh in scripture, the word sarx. And in the previous recording, we basically finished going through 2 Peter chapter 2, which had two appearances of the word sarx. And in this audio, we would like to continue with the next appearances of sarx, which are in the book of 1 John, the first epistle of John. But before we do that, we wanted to share a couple of things, like additional thoughts regarding 2 Peter 2, things that we have already shared, but we believe that they're worth re-emphasizing or just adding a few details to. So the verse we wanted to go to or think about a little more once again is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It says, well, if we read verse 18, and that verse had the word sarx in it, it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, the epithumia of the sarx, through much wantonness." And the word wantonness was translated from asengeia, which means incontinence. Through much incontinence, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. And we saw that the better translation there in the end is who conduct themselves in wandering, whose conduct is in wandering. Then the next verse says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." And we saw that. So they promise liberty, speaks of them promising life and so forth. But the thing is that the thing we wanted to emphasize is that that liberty points to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe. So we're going to go there very quickly. 2 Corinthians 3, a verse, a passage that we have quoted several times in some of these recordings. So it says, 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." And then 2 Corinthians 3:15 is talking about the Jewish people. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Then verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." And then verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And then verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So that verse shows that liberty, the true liberty, comes from being under the Spirit, under the lordship of the Spirit. So when they promise liberty, aside from saying that, you know, they promise freedom because they are teaching people to operate in the gifts of the Spirit to satisfy what the flesh desires. So the flesh becomes a conduit for the soul to get what it wants, and they promise that as liberty. But that there's another side to that promise of liberty. And it's that they promise to operate in the liberty of the Spirit. It's like they are saying, "I am teaching you to operate in the Spirit." But what they're doing is just they are teaching people to have the soul dominate over the Spirit and use the things of the Spirit to get what it wants. So, and that goes with the church, that the church always... even the ones that are more spiritual, the one that the ones that accept the things of the Spirit a little more, the spiritual things, the spiritual gifts, and all those things, they are telling people, oh, we're teaching you to operate in the liberty of the Spirit, but they're not spirit, they are soul, and that's a deception. But they have an appearance of being in the Spirit, in the things of that are spiritual, but they're at the end of the day teaching people to be enslaved to the soul. And the other thing we wanted to share from that verse is that we had mentioned that this verse is related to another verse in 2 Peter, and that's in chapter 1, verse 4, if I'm not mistaken. So I'm going to read it here. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption." And the word corruption there in Greek is phthora, if that's how you pronounce it. "Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." Let's see, the word world there is the word cosmos, which is a figure of the pastoral system, the soul system, as we have shared before. So having escaped the corruption that is in the cosmos through lust, and the word lust is epithumia, the word that we've been seeing in other audio words. So it says that the Lord is saying that he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises. So there are promises there, and what is the promise? That we can be partakers of the divine nature. That's what he has promised us. So when we're in the Spirit, that's the promise that we are aiming for, that we can participate in the nature of God and manifest the nature of God in the flesh. That's the promise. And when we aim for that promise, we escape from the corruption, the phthora, that's in the soul system, in the cosmos, through epithumia. And epithumia is the passions, overflow of passions, that's from the Canaanite spirit. So the Canaanite spirit promotes this lust. This epithumia, and as we've shared, this lust is more than just what you think of literally about when you think of the word lust. It's anything where you want what, where you allow your soul to take control, and the passions and emotions of the soul to lead your life, to lead your decisions, to lead what you do or don't do. So that's the promise. So there's corruption in that world system because of the Canaanite epithumia, and we escape from it by pursuing the promise that we can participate in the nature of God, nature of God Himself. It's not notice that it's not the promises of a good life or a happy life or a peaceful life or a successful life. It's none of that. It's participating in the nature of God. And that's what happens when you're in the Spirit. And then when you compare this verse to the other verse in 2 Peter 2 that we just read, so we'll read it again. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. So we're comparing 2 Peter 1, 4 with 2 Peter 2, 19. So 2 Peter 2, 19 says, "While they promised them liberty," so there's another promise. So this is a promise of liberty. Do whatever you want. Use the things of the Spirit to get what your soul wants, and use your flesh as the conduit to get those things. So that's the promise. But instead of delivering on that promise, or they do deliver on the promise, but obviously it's not the liberty of God. So that liberty decays into corruption. So it says they themselves are the servants, the slaves, it says in the Greek, the dolos, the slaves of phthora, of corruption, For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. It's like the contrast that in 2 Peter 1:4, there's a promise of partaking in the divine nature, in the nature of God himself. And then there's the escaping of the corruption from the corruption of the soul system. Here, the promise is different. It's a promise of liberty, of apparently being in the spirit. But it's instead of being in the spirit, because where the spirit is Lord, there is liberty. It's that, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3. But because the spirit is not Lord here, we're just using, these people are just using the things of the spirit and saying, have the freedom to use the things of the spirit for what the soul wants. Then it's a false liberty. And instead of allowing us to escape from the corruption, the phthora, it's the same word in Greek, the phthora of the world, we become slaves to it, and we become losers, as we saw in the previous recording. We are losers who are defeated and enslaved, brought into bondage. So even though we look like we are okay on the outside to the natural eye, in reality, we become losers, a life of losers, people who live for themselves and who seem to be okay in their natural life, but they're just outright losers. They have a big L on their forehead in the eyes of God. Okay, so that's what we wanted to mention about that. We're going to now, I believe, go into chapter 2 of 1 John, and that's where we find the first appearance of Sark's after 2 Peter 2:18. The verse we read a moment ago. So now we're going to go to 1 John 2:16. And it says, let's see here. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And as you may know from these recordings, every time I see the word a world, I always feel the need to go see what it says in the Greek, because unfortunately the translators sometimes use the word world when they translate different words in the Greek, and each word has a different connotation. Here the word world is cosmos, and the word world is used twice. It's used like near the beginning of the verse and at the end, and both times it's the word cosmos. And cosmos is the system, the soul system. The cosmos has this connotation of a structured system where the soul is supreme, where the pastoral system is supreme. So whenever you see the word cosmos, when it's used in a negative sense, it's referring to the pastoral system that rules the world. It looks like neat and structured. There's a system to it, if that makes any sense. But it's controlled by the cosmetic pastoral ministry, the ministry of cosmetics, as we have shared before. That arranges things and makes them beautiful on the outside, but inside it doesn't deal with the root issues because it's anti-judgment. We'll read the verse again, 1 John 2:16. Let's read verse 15 to get more context. 1 John 2:15, it says, love not the world, and I think it's cosmos there as well. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, in the cosmos. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And why the Father? And that's the thing, because it's also repeated in verse 16, the Father. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the cosmos, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is three things, is not of the Father, but is of the world. such the contrast of Father and world, and why the emphasis on Father. And I would dare say that it's because it's referring to the Father of spirits, as we have shared so many times, like in Hebrews 12:9, I think it is. I'm going to go there right now. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" So notice that it's the contrast of fathers of our flesh, fathers in the flesh, and then the Father of spirits. So God has never referred to himself as the Father of our souls. When he thinks of us, he thinks of us as sons because we have the Spirit of God in us, that he put in us. And he is the Father of spirits, not the Father of souls. So that's how we become sons. When we're born again, a new man is put inside of us. It's that spirit man that's made in the nature of God. And that allows us to call him Father. That's why in Romans it says that the Spirit that is put in us allows us to call him Abba, Father. Let me just go look at it quickly. I think it's Romans 8. It says here, Romans 8:15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption," the spirit, not the soul, the spirit of adoption, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So when, Galatians 4:6 says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And I know this is a simple thing, but it's like an important thing to have in your heart, that the only reason why we can call him Father is because we are spirits and he's the Father of spirits. And if you don't live by the Spirit, you're not living like his son or his daughter. You cannot, the moment you live in the soul, you're not his son, you're not his daughter. Because the only way to have a fatherhood with him is when we're in the spirit that he gave to us. I know that's a simple thing, but that's a thing the church, the matriarchal, the pastoral church that controls the church system today does not understand. They live by the soul. They always think of us of us as souls. I was listening in passing to a video that just came up on YouTube as I was scrolling a video. For some reason, a video of Billy Graham came up, and it was an interview that he had with Johnny Carson, who when he was on The Tonight Show. The Tonight Show was like a late night show in America. I think it's still on, but it was hosted by this man called Johnny Carson for like 20 some odd years. And at one point, Johnny Carson had Billy Graham as a guest, and I didn't watch the video. I just was scrolling through it, and the sound came on as a preview, and so I was just curious and listened to it for a few seconds, and then I had to turn away to kind of keep scrolling because I was a little bit saddened by what I was hearing. So Billy Graham was talking about how we need Jesus into our hearts and this and that and the other. And, you know, technically it was all good. But what saddened me was that the way he spoke, that he said, you know, we are sinners but we are saved by his grace. And then he said, "I am a sinner." He said that to himself. "I am a sinner." But you could hear in the other things he had said that he sees himself. He saw himself and the people he helped save, or you know, helped to repeat the salvation prayer. He saw the church as this whole group of pathetic sinners, weak and pathetic sinners saved by grace. And he defined grace as grace is by definition something that we don't deserve. So notice all the put downs. And grace is not, we're not, I believe in my heart, and I've learned this by people in the spirit, that grace is not supposed to be, not to be viewed as, oh, something we don't deserve. Grace is access. Well, that God has given to us into his presence, and he has justified us and made us, he has given us the right of access. It's, for example, like there's a system, and the system has users, and different users have different access rights. And we didn't have certain access rights. And then suddenly, because of his mercy and his love, God came and gave us the access rights. So when you type in your password or however you log into that system, that system grants you those permissions, those rights. It's not like when you receive them, you don't say, "Oh, I'm not worthy of them." If you don't deserve that access, then the system will not give you the access. The access is saying you have the right. You have been given this. You have the right to this access now. It's not like you have to apologize every time you log in. If that makes any sense. I don't know if I'm conveying the thought. Grace is access that God in his love has given to us. And yes, we're to be grateful for that grace, but we're not to see it as, oh, we don't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. It was just given to us as if it was some sort of temporary hall pass that was given to us so that we can go to the bathroom and then come back to class because we don't deserve to be out in the hallway. If you see what we're saying, grace is God equipping us and making us spirit beings, and now we can partake of his divine nature. It's not a question of, do I deserve it? Do I not deserve it? Well, yeah, none of this was deserved. We didn't earn it. I understand that. But once you receive it, you have to walk in the authority of it. Because if you keep just saying to yourself, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, all you're doing is undermining the sacrifice that Christ made for you. Because he paid a heavy price so that we could have this access. And if we keep saying, we don't have the right to this access, so therefore I'm not going to log in. Because that's basically what it turns into. Because you're being told over and over and over again that you don't deserve it. Then you go, yeah, I don't deserve it. I should never log into that system and access those things that I don't deserve having access to. So, but the thing is, all that Billy Graham saw is sinners and souls, little pathetic souls saved by grace, and that are little broken, crippled sheep that will remain crippled and broken, or maybe just, bound up and soothed and caressed for the rest of their lives until they die and go to heaven. But other than that, they have no power. So this goes to what we're saying about the Father and the soul system. The Father, God the Father, is our Father because he's the Father of spirits. And he gave us a spirit so that we could call him Father. And the church does not understand that because we're always taught by the cosmos, the pastoral system, that we are nothing more than souls that have like a Holy Spirit right next to us, but the Holy Spirit is really like nothing, not really part of us. It's just in there somewhere. But our essence is the soul that we are. That's how the pastoral system teaches us, and therefore most of the people in the church system, the vast majority, if not all of them, the ones that are in the pastoral church system, they really don't know God as their Father. They sometimes appeal to him as a father, like daddy, but every time they think of him as father, it's like a little baby begging to big daddy for things. So they're always speaking to him from the perspective of the soul, not as a spirit. And speaking to God as a spirit is a different thing from speaking to God as a soul. I hope that makes sense. So then, I know it's a subtle difference, But when you get it, like when you grasp it, you go, oh wow, I am his son because I am a spirit. So I have to talk to him spirit to spirit. That's the only way that I can utter the word Father. My soul cannot call him Father. I know that sounds very strange, but my soul cannot call him Father because he's not the Father of souls. As Hebrews declares, the Lord declares in Hebrews, he said, I am the Father of spirits. And all the and these verses we just read, like Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have received what? The spirit of adoption, not the soul of adoption. We have received the spirit, and by that spirit we can call him Father because he's the Father of spirits. In Galatians 4:6, again it says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So remember, every time you call him Father, you're saying, I am a spirit, and I'm talking from spirit to spirit, because he gave me a spirit that is like him. We have been given the promise of partaking in his divine nature. There's a spirit man inside of us that has the nature of God himself, and that's why we can talk to him spirit to spirit and call him Father. Okay. So if we go back to 1 John 2:15-16, we'll read it again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, in the cosmos. If any man or if anyone love the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. So you have to choose between the pastoral system that teaches you to be a little soul, a sinner saved by grace. And so it was so sad for Billy Graham to say, I'm a sinner. So he's still putting on the rags of sinhood instead of sonhood. And I should copyright that. But the thing is that it is you saying, I am just this pathetic little sinner saved by grace and nothing more. And I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. And it's not that we should just brag and think that we can that we deserved it. No, we should have thankfulness for it. But be thankful, but walk in it. Walk in the authority of it, because that's a responsibility that you. It's the least that you can do, shall we say, to thank the Lord Yeshua for what he did at Golgotha, so that his sacrifice was not in vain. He opened so much for us. So let's walk because of all he did for us. Let's walk in the fullness of what he made available for us. That's the best way to honor and thank him for what he did for us. Okay, so you either love the Father or love the pastoral system. The pastoral system will teach you to live like a soul. The Father will teach you to live like a spirit. And that's the choice you have to make. And then verse 16, for all that is in the world, in the cosmos, and then three things. And that's what we wanted to talk about in part in this recording. It's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So the lust of the flesh we saw is basically it's described in vivid detail in 2 Peter chapter 2. And that's why to me it's like fitting that the Lord kind of made it that way, that when you're looking for the appearances of the word flesh or sarx in scripture, you find the two appearances in 2 Peter 2, and then the next appearance is in 1 John 2:16, the verse we're reading right now, and the word flesh appears in the phrase lust of the flesh. So the whole chapter 2 Peter 2, as we saw, is about people who are living in the lust of the flesh. So God is like linking 2 Peter chapter 2 to the very next appearance of flesh. In 1 John 2:16, that says lust of the flesh. And we saw that lust of the flesh is when you use the things of the spirit to satisfy what the soul wants. You become a servant of the spirit of Balaam, as we saw before. The soul wants something, and it uses spiritual things, and it uses the flesh to get those things. So the flesh becomes a way for the soul to get what it wants in this world. And when the flesh is not supposed to be going to get things for the soul, it's not supposed to be like a black hole sucking things in for the soul. It's the flesh is supposed to be a conduit for the glory of God and the nature of God oozing out, not into you, but out of you into the world to conquer the world unto God. Okay, so that's the lust of the flesh. And then the next thing is lust of the eyes. And the thing is, if you have read the horses articles on the Shemayelim website, the articles on the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the green horse, you may recall that the Lord, when he had us writing on those on the horses of the apocalypse, that he put in our hearts that that the three horses that come after the white horse, because the white horse is like an umbrella horse for the other three horses, that the three horses, red, black, and green, some people say pale because that's the translation, you know, for the green horse, but we prefer green because the word in Greek is chloros, which literally means green. So the red, black, and green horses, that those three horses, the Lord told us, put in our hearts, correspond with the three things mentioned here in 1 John 2:16. And so if you go look in the Red Horse article, we share that, or in the Black Horse article, we share that the enemy of God during the Black Horse stage is operates in the lust of the flesh. And the enemy of God in the Red Horse stage operates in the pride of life. And the enemy of God that operates in the Green Horse stage operates in the lust of the eyes. So, but the thing is, what is the difference between the three? This audio word is supposed to be on the flesh. So the only one of the three that's directly connected to the flesh is lust of the flesh. But I believe it's that the Lord wants us to also meditate on the other two things because it helps to understand how the flesh operates, even though the other two don't say flesh explicitly. So what is the lust of the eyes and what's the difference with the lust of the flesh? So to answer that, I'm just going to go right now to the Green Horse article on the Shemayelim website. You have to go to the articles menu option on the left-hand side, and it will give you the list of all the articles that have ever been posted on the website. So you have to scroll down to the bottom a little bit and then scroll back up. It's a posting from January 16th, 2005, more than 20 years ago. And it's called Pre-Parousia, the Green Horse. And Parousia is the word, a word in Greek for the coming. When you, it's used sometimes to speak of the coming of the Lord. So pre-coming of the Lord, Pre-Parousia, the Green Horse. And there's a section in that article that's called Lust of the Eyes, and we're just going to read it right now just to get a sense. I think I could try to describe it, but I think it's easier for me and more to the point if I just read what's in the article. I'm going to read it right now. So it's Lust of the Eyes. That's the section that we're going to be reading from right now. It says, in our previous articles, we saw how the famines of Matthew 24:7 come against the lust of the flesh of 1 John 2:16, while the pestilences come against the pride of life. By elimination, we can conclude that the earthquakes come against the lust of the eyes. Then it says, from Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4:8-10, it's evident that the spirit of Korah tries to get people to follow the lust of the eyes. Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their glory in an effort to get Jesus to value or judge them by what he saw, not by what he heard from the Lord. And here, by the way, the Lord had told us to map the three things of 1 John 2:16 with the three horses. But he also told us to match up the three temptations that are listed, temptations of Christ in the wilderness, you know, that are listed in Matthew, I believe, and in Luke or Mark, I forget. But the thing is that there are three temptations when the Lord was in his 40-day and 40-night fast. So each of those temptations matches up with the, each of the horses. And the same with the three things in 1 John 2:16. So here we're saying that the temptation that matched up with the green horse is the one where Satan offered the Lord the kingdoms of the world if he only bowed down and worshipped him. And that goes with the lust of the eyes. So we're going to keep reading here from the article. It says, as we have seen before, the eyes in Scripture are related to the making of judgments, and the part of the soul that makes judgments is the mind. Therefore, we can say that Korah allowed the enemy to Korah the other the enemy. So there are other. There's another triplet that we had to associate that the Lord told us to associate with the three horses: Cain, Balaam, and Korah, which are listed in a verse in the book of Jude. And Korah goes with the green horse. Is the enemy of God during the green horse stage. So it says, therefore, we can say that Korah allowed the enemy to pervert his mind and to allow the judgments of his mind to be conformed to his personal interests. Korah wanted a ministerial robe. He wanted to be acclaimed and followed by the people. He wanted a flock to call his own, and his mind began to looking away, for a way to achieve that goal. One day Satan said to him, have you noticed that only Moses ministers before God's presence? Isn't that unfair? The people are just as holy as Moses. Why should he be the only one? Korah was obviously aware of the terrible things that the unholy people of Israel had done against God, but his mind made a semi-unconscious decision to ignore those facts because he saw Satan's lie as the key to achieving his dream. If he could only convince others of this lie, he would get the robe he had been looking for. Since the lie benefited his soul's interest, he said to himself, the lie must be true. And as you know, Korah is mentioned in number 16, I believe. He was a man who instigated a rebellion. He was one of the leaders of the people. He was not like some peasant. He was one of the leaders of Israel, one of the princes, I believe, of Israel. And he convinced the other princes gang up on Moses and try to overthrow him because Korah had the ambition of being the next leader of the people of Israel. Here we're sharing how he started psyching himself into believing that he was the one, that he had the right to go against Moses. And it means that you start adjusting your judgments, your eyes. You know, your eyes are what are for the making of judgments. So you start adjusting all your judgments to fit what your soul wants to be true. If that makes any sense, it's different from the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the epithumia. You just like your soul wants a new house. So it just goes for that. Your soul wants a new car. It goes for that. Your soul wants emotions and experiences. It just goes for that. But this is when you start changing your judgment system, the way you judge what is right and what is wrong, and you start twisting your judgments to satisfy what your soul wants to be true, or to deny what your soul does not like. And that's what the church has been doing, and what the world is doing on a massive scale, especially the liberals in America, where they start redefining things, where they start changing terms to make them fit what they want to be true and not true. And I don't remember. There are lots of examples of how they've done that. And I was trying to remember a specific example that was very blatant, how they changed the definition. I think it was vaccine, for example. They wanted to impose the mRNA injections on people back during the lockdown some years ago. And a vaccine is supposed to be something that prevents you getting the disease, prevents it being infected. But those injections were not vaccines. They were not working. People were still getting the disease. And in fact, the injection was promoting the disease in people, ironically. Vaccines are supposed to kind of give you a very small dose of the disease so that you can build up your immune system against it. But these injections were just giving you the disease and were not really preventing you getting it again. So you would get the disease and then after that you would get infected again and again and again. So it was really not a vaccine. So so when people started confronting the liberals on that, that this is not a vaccine, why are you imposing it on us? It doesn't. You yourselves admit that it does not stop contagion, the spread of the disease. You still get infected, so it's not a vaccine. So what they did is they started a campaign to promote a change in the dictionaries of what the word vaccine really meant. And they started changing the definition of vaccine. That's lust of the eyes, when you start adjusting your judgments to fit what you want to be true. You know, it's like the same thing that they've done with homosexuality. And people who have psychological issues where they want to be women when they're men, or men who or women who want to be men, and so forth, and then they just changed it to they give it a different name, and suddenly it's an acceptable behavior, and people who have clear psychological problems, everybody starts looking the other way because the behavior has been redefined to be an acceptable normal behavior, and then all the underlying psychological issues are just masked, and people just ignore them because now the definition healthy sexual behavior is distorted. It has changed. Something that is unhealthy is called healthy, defined as healthy, and then everybody's okay with it. When you watch these people who want to be women, you see that there's something wrong inside. There is some distortion, psychological imbalance there. But people just redefine the behavior to make it look right. And then they start, for example, with the pronoun nonsense. So they start creating these systems that where you judge people in a different way. So now the definition is if the person wants to be called an it or a he, they, them, whatever, then that's how we're supposed to call them. So now so the judgment was set. The person defines what orientation or what pronouns they want to be. It's not who they are, but what they pretend to be in their minds, and then we have to adjust to that. That's lust of the eyes. When you adjust judgments to so that what you want to be true becomes true. And here at the end of this section in the article, the Pre-Peruge Green Horse article, in that lust of the eyes section, the last paragraph says, "This is an old story, so many of you." Who are listening to this might not remember this or might not have been alive when this happened, but it says here, some of you may be aware of CBS News' Memogate scandal during the 2004 U.S. elections. Dan Rather's soul wanted George W. Bush to lose, so he convinced himself into thinking that the memo documents were legitimate, even when CBS's own experts raised serious doubts. And even after the bloggers revealed all the falsehoods behind these documents, Dan Rather continued to say that he believes in the documents' legitimacy. All he's willing to admit is that the documents could not be, quote, completely verified. At one point, he even said that even if the documents were ever proven false, he would still believe that their content was true. The quote, lust of the eyes, sure got hold of Dan Rather when his Texan eyes beheld those false documents for the first time. His mind duped itself into believing a blatant lie, even despite all the factual evidence against it. So that's when you start rejecting logic or truth, and all that matters is what you want to be true, and your judgments are based on that, and it becomes very selective, where you just take the part of the truth that fits your agenda, and that you accept. Anything that goes against your agenda is demonized and declared evil. That's lust of the eyes, and that's different from lust of the flesh. And the reason why we're sharing this is so that we be aware of when we start doing that, because and that's a Korah spirit trying to come in, where we it's not that we want to do what's wrong, but we're aware that it's wrong. It's when we go to the point of redefining what's wrong to make it right. And instead of relying on the judgments of God, we start relying on what our soul wants to be true, to be judged as right or wrong. So that's lust of the eyes. And then the next phrase, so we're going back to 1 John 2:16. So lust of the flesh, we have already looked at. Then lust of the eyes, and now pride of life. And pride of life goes with, the red horse. The enemy of God during the red horse phase is Cain. And Cain operates in the pride of life. And so what is the pride of life? It's basically, if you go to the Flight of Sadness article on the Shamayalam website, it's a posting from January 22nd, 2008, so almost like over 17 or over 18 years ago from the time of this recording. There's a section there called Praying Through the Enclosing Beast. It's in Flight of Sadness, that article. And the section again is entitled Praying Through the Enclosing Beast. And there we have a little table that talks about the spirits, or that lists the spirits associated with each enemy of God. So Cain is the enemy of God during the second seal, in other words, the red horse of the apocalypse. And that spirit is Girgashite, Jebusite, Gone Amorite. Girgashite to control the emotions, Jebusite to control the mind, and the Amorite to control the heart. And then Balaam, the other enemy of God, this is during the Black Horse stage, is Hittite, Amorite, gone Girgashite, and Korah is a Canaanite, Girgashite, gone Hittite. But going back to Cain, because we're talking about the pride of life, and pride of life is related to the spirit of Cain. The pride of life, the spirit of Cain are related, are Girgashite, Jebusite, gone Amorite. The Girgashite spirit comes and dries up your emotions. And then the Jebusite spirit of legalism, so the Girgashite spirit is the spirit of earthliness, as you may know from the Shamayalam website. So it's a spirit of earthliness. It comes and dries up the prophetic flow of your emotions. It makes you very emotionally dry. And then the mind is affected by the Jebusite spirit, and the Jebusite spirit is the spirit of legalism, of harsh, legalistic human judgments. And that begins to control your thinking, your mind, which is your factory, your judgments factory, starts just producing legalistic judgments. And then your heart becomes Amorite. You start developing a pride. It's like you develop a system. The spirit of Cain is in control in a place, it comes and it kills any prophetic creativity. So everything becomes very Gurgashite, very methodical, but it's very bureaucratic, methodical, based on traditions and customs. So it builds its system, a system of traditions and customs and customs procedures and so forth. And then you start developing a very legalistic mind. So you have this very, very nice little organized, but spiritually dry system. And inside that spiritually dry system, you start pronouncing judgments, legalistic judgments, with your natural understanding. And as you have this system of laws, it's a system, a Gurgashite system with a lot of Jebusite laws. It looks organized and neat and nice on the outside, and then you start developing a spirit of pride, Amorite pride. The Amorite spirit is the spirit of arrogance and self-exaltation. So your heart becomes proud of the system and the traditions and the very simplistic judgments that you operate in. And you can see that, for example, with conservatives, especially in the South, in America. They have this they live in their heart. They're proud of America. That's why they're so patriotic, and not that there's anything wrong with patriotism. But the problem with American conservatives, especially in the South, is that their pride, their sense of patriotism or love of country, quote unquote, is really pride masked. It's saying, I am proud of the system we have. I am proud of our American traditions, our customs and cultures. And they even say it like that, I am proud, when we all know that pride is a sin. It's not a question of semantics. Oh, like when a father says, I'm proud of my son. That's not that kind of pride. It's actually the pride of Satan. That's the pride that's there, because you're not rejoicing in being the son of God. You're rejoicing in things that are of this world. You're taking pride in earthly traditions and earthly customs. And what reason is there to be proud of something that is circumstantial? You didn't choose to be born in America. It's not that you can say, "Oh, I decided to live in America, and I'm part of America, and I'm part of what makes America great, and that's why I'm so proud of it." No, it's all circumstantial. So when you are proud of your country, you're basically proud of something that has no that is a product of, shall we say, to a certain extent, and I say this in big quotes, of randomness. It's not something that you explicitly decided, for the most part. So the thing is that, so pride of life is, and the word life in the Greek in 1 John 2:16 is the word bios, or bios. That's where we get the word biology or biography and so forth. So it's referring to biological life. To this natural, and biology makes you think of a system, because our biological beings are very, very organized. Your body is a biological wonder of all these systems that are working inside of you. So the word bios has this connotation of natural, and it also has the connotation of very systematic. So pride of life is when you develop a certain Amorite arrogance because of this of your customs and your traditions and the judgments that you make, the traditional judgments, like, for example, Baptists, Southern Baptists. They're very proud of their Baptist traditions and of their Baptist belief systems, of their Baptist doctrine. And a lot of that Baptist doctrine is very Jebusite, but they take pride in that, and they love how organized and neat and how long-standing it is. That's pride of life. So whenever you start developing that pride, when you say, I'm proud of being an American and proud of our traditions, pride of life. When you hear someone say that, just say to them, either openly or in the spirit, pride of life. You have pride of life. And God abhors that. You have the spirit of Cain. You have pride of life. You have pride in biological systems. You don't take joy or satisfaction of being a son of God. You take joy and satisfaction of being part of a biological system that is temporal and that is based on Girgashite and Jebusite influences. So that's pride of life. So anytime you feel that coming on, like inside of you, boom, knock it off. You know, knock it off and say, no, I reject the spirit of Cain. I will not take pride in biological things. If I will boast, I will boast of being a son of God, and be grateful to my Father that I am a son of the Father of spirits. In that I take quote pride, and I say that in big quotes. But I'm not going to take pride in earthly things, in earthly systems, because without realizing it, I'm going to be proud of Girgashite traditions and Jebusite judgments. Okay, so that's what we wanted to say about that, and it's not directly related to the flesh, but as you can imagine, it does. Like if you have pride of life or lust of the eyes, obviously your flesh is not going to be operating in the spirit. The spirit is not going to be able to flow through your flesh because it's going to be contaminated by the lust of the eyes, your warped judgments, where you're just changing judgments just to please your soul. That epithumia of just wanting to that lust or epithumia of just wanting to change everything to fit your paradigm, so that you don't even have any remorse over what you're accepting. Because, you know, when you change your judgments to fit your soul, then you'll no longer have remorse over what you're doing. And then your flesh cannot break out of things that it's trapped in. And same with the pride of life. If you're enslaved by the pride of life, then you will never break out of Girgashite traditions and Jebusite judgments. And then your flesh will never be able to operate in the prophetic spirit, and it will never operate in the true apostolic judgments of God. Okay, so then we'll just quickly read the next verses. So we just read from 1 John 2:16, the three things that are mentioned there. And we also saw, you know, how as the Lord is inspiring John to write these things, that there's a contrast between the world and the Father. Do you want the pastoral system of the world? Do you want to be proud of that system? And by the way, this pride of life thing also applies to people who are proud of their churches and who never leave their churches, even though the churches are trapping them spiritually, because they are proud of their church. They're proud of, maybe it's a big congregation that has churches in different countries, or their pastor appears on television. And that's pride of life, you know, because I'm proud of the system I belong to. And we in our church have certain traditions, certain customs, and we have a certain doctrine. And that's their set of Jebusite judgments. So pride of life can manifest itself in different ways. But the thing is that you have to choose between being of the Father, loving the Father, or loving the system, the world system, the soul system. The system where the soul is in control. Okay, so then verse 17 of 1 John 2 says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So the world will pass away, you know, just like America will pass away. And America is spiritually dead, so in a sense it has passed away already. So anything that you're proud of, any sort of system that you're proud of the soul, it will just pass away. It will never last forever. So, and that's the thing, I always say, you know, when I think about Americans who are so proud of Christian Americans who are so proud of America, and oh, we are founding fathers and the Constitution, and I always say to myself, do they actually expect God to receive them in the at the pearly gates with a whole bunch of American flags? Do they actually think that God has a little U.S. flag and he waves it around all the time so proudly, and every time an American dies and goes to heaven, quote unquote, that he takes out the takes out an American flag, starts waving it in his hand, and then the Star Spangled Banner starts playing in heaven. Do they actually think that America is going to that America and the flag and all that is going to last forever, and that God has a special place for the Constitution up in heaven? God abhors the U.S. Constitution because it has so many principles that are against Scripture. And yes, it has some good things in it, and God sustained it for a season, but because God had mercy on our ignorance, or our agnoia, I think is the word in Greek, our lack of knowing. But then the time came, and God said, I will replace this constitution which you worship with something that is of me, of the Spirit. And I, through you, America, will show the world what a perfect form of government is. But America has such a big pride of life. The Christian conservatives in America were so proud of their life and said, no, this is the U.S. Constitution is so perfect that it deserves to go at the end of the Bible. And they have literally printed Bibles with the U.S. Constitution at the end of it. It's the 67th book of the Bible. And we saw the connection between 67 and 666, 666 in a, I believe, an audio word from some time ago. But the U.S. Constitution is like rubbish. It will burn in the fires of Gehenna and be no more. And that's why this verse, 1 John 2:17 says, and the world, the cosmos passeth away, and the lust thereof, it's all temporary. But then it says, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice it doesn't say, but he who has prayed the prayer of salvation abideth forever. It says, he who doeth the will of God abideth forever. And that means that in the measure that we in our lives do the will of God, in that measure we will share in his eternity. But I thought it was not by works. We're not talking about salvation, about escaping from hell in that sense. Salvation in that sense. We're talking about entering. We cannot just sit idly by, let our soul rule our spirit our whole lives, and just because we prayed the prayer of salvation, expect eternal life. Because eternal life, as we've said so many times, is oneness with God, is not existing forever. There are people who will not go to hell and not have eternal life either. Because those who do the will of God, those are the ones who abide forever. Those who enter into the eternity of God and become one with him, because they were partakers of God's nature, the divine nature in this life. Therefore, they will be one with him forever because they partook of it. They didn't hide the talent that was given to them. And the talent in this case is the nature of God in us, the Spirit of God. If you live by the Spirit, then you're partaking in the nature of God, and then you will partake in his nature for all of eternity. You'll be one with him for all of eternity. In the measure that you're abiding in his will and operating in the Spirit here, in that measure, you will have eternal life. So there are proportions. Some people might have a very small proportion of eternal life. Some people will have a great measure of eternal life. Some people will not have eternal life at all. And I think, unfortunately, sadly enough, because of their stubbornness, their hateful stubbornness, the vast majority of Christians, I believe, especially the ones in the current church system, will not have eternal life. And they will be rejected by God for all of eternity, even though they will not go to hell. And rejected in the sense that, you know, that God will say, I will have nothing to do with you. I will see you from a distance because you treated me from a distance when you were here, when you were on the earth, because you live like a soul, not like a spirit. So then 1 John 2:18, it says, little children, it is the last time. And little children, I think it's paideon. Let me just confirm. Yeah, paideon, which is literally little children. So it's talking like, so John is talking in the term of endearment to the people reading the epistle, but he's also referring to them in the context of people who need to grow into the fullness of God. So little children, it's the last time. And the word time there is ora in Greek. An ora, H-O-R-A, or omega, rho, alpha in Greek. That literally means hour. And by the way, aura, like I just went to Google Translate and I typed, how do you say hour in Italian? And it gave me aura, O-R-A. So it's kind of the same same root as in Greek. And like if I ask it in Portuguese, it's aura with an H, H-O-R-A. So so literally, I don't know why they translated it as time, because the exact translation is hour. So it's the last hour. And it's interesting, if you think about it, John wrote this 2,000 years ago. He said it's the last hour 2,000 years ago. And there's a reason, and you say, well, did he get it wrong? Because, you know, really, you know, you could argue that it really wasn't the last hour because it's been 2,000 years and we're still going on. But there's a reason why he wrote it like that. So it says, it's the last hour, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many, even now, this is 2,000 years ago, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. And again, in Greek, it's the last hour. So what is he saying here? And this is how I understand this when it says it's the last hour. And there's a passage in Hebrews that says that we are at the end of the world. To right now is the time of the end of the world. And people keep saying, oh, well, the end of the world still hasn't come yet, hasn't come. Well, Hebrews says that we are already at the end of the world. This is the end of the world. And this was the end, and that was the case 2,000 years ago. So what's going on? Why is it said like that? And this is what I think in my heart, that God is speaking from a Kairos perspective. So when the Lord came, it's like Kairos is like a clock. It's the clock of God. And Chronos is the chronological clock of man. You know, our years, our months and years. That's running in the Chronos clock. In God's clock, Kairos clock, what's running is prophetic time. And time advances as things begin to move prophetically. So when we stop operating prophetically, then the clock stops. The Kairos clock stops, even though the Chronos clock keeps ticking. So when the Lord Yeshua came and he died on the cross for us and all of that, the clock began to tick. Tick, 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 tick. It began to go. Boom, 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 boom. Because it had actually been kind of on at a standstill for like 400 years, you know, the 400 years of silence, you know, in the history of Israel, between kind of the days of Malachi and all those prophets until the Lord appeared. It was 400 years of silence. So it's almost like the Kairos clock basically stopped ticking. So the Lord appeared and boom, the clock started ticking again. And he died on the cross. The clock started ticking, 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 ticking. And then he ascended and the clock kept ticking, ticking, ticking. The disciples, you know, began, you know, with Pentecost, the clock kept ticking and ticking and ticking. And then suddenly the Spirit of Solomon came in, as we have described in the BitChute videos. The Spirit of Solomon began to come in. And when the Spirit of Solomon came in and the pastoral matriarchy started kind of making headway inside the church like gangrene, then the clock started going slower and slower and slower and slower. And then when you got by the time you got to like the 300s I think 300s, 400s, I forget, when Constantine showed up, that's when basically the clock stopped. Maybe it just kept ticking a little bit every now and then, like a second every 20 years or 200 years or whatever. but for all intents and purposes, the Kairos clock stopped. And then people began to appear, you know, like John Huss, I think his name was, and others. And then Martin Luther showed up, and all these people started appearing, and then the clock started ticking again. And when Martin Luther showed up, the clock, boom, it got unstuck. It started flowing again. But then Martin Luther didn't go far enough. The church didn't go far enough. And then, boom, it suddenly, eventually kind of stopped. America helped the birth of America helped the Kairos clock to start reticking again in a significant way, I would dare say. But then we suddenly, around the 1730s, 1760s, boom, we kind of got stuck too. And then the Kairos clock stopped. And so we've had these periods of starting and stopping. But the point is that if we just look at the Kairos clock, since the ascension of the Lord, the clock really hasn't moved much. And I would dare say we're still maybe within the first 30, 35 minutes of the hour. We were in the last hour when John wrote this. And I think we're still in barely past half that hour. I hope that's making sense. So it's been the end of the world for quite a while, but it hasn't manifested itself fully because the church just got stuck and the prophetic clock stopped ticking. The Kairos clock of God stopped ticking. So it says, I'm reading 1 John 2:18 here. So it says, little children, it's the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it's the last hour. So what is the Antichrist? It's someone who means between or against. And Christ means anointed. So it's the one who gets, it's the people who get between the anointing of Christ and us. That is an antichrist. Someone that says, you don't have direct access to the anointing. If you want anointing, you have to get it through us, because we get it like on loan from Christ. And then with the little we have, then we impart to you. But so you need to come to us. That's an antichrist. Someone who says, I am the gatekeeper of the anointing of God. Now, and as I said that, I just felt the repulsion of the Spirit in saying that, of what these people are, the gatekeepers of the anointing. In other words, they think that like they are this dam that contains the flow of the prophetic of God, and says, okay, we will dam up the prophetic, and then we'll open the dam a little bit to release a little bit of the anointing as we wish to the people who beg for it. That's what an antichrist is. And the people keeps thinking about the antichrist as some sort of global leader that will this and that the other. No, if you're thinking about the antichrist in that sense, you have no idea what the antichrist spirit is. The antichrist, you have an antichrist in church right now, preaching on Sundays. The pastor, the sheep herder, that is there telling you you're a little sheep, a little sinner saved by grace, and neither you nor I can really have direct access to the nature of God. We cannot be God in the flesh, but I am a little closer to Him than you are, so I'm going to give you what you need from the anointing of God. It says here 1 John 2:19. And this is the other thing that I felt we wanted to share from 2 Peter 2. There were two things, and I kept, before we moved over to 1 John 2, I kept thinking, I forgot something, but I couldn't remember it. But now that I see 1 John 2:19, I'm remembering. It says, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So notice the Antichrist are not people from the outside. It says here, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So it's saying, they come out from within us, you know, just like Judas came out from within the 12 apostles. And in the same way, you know, the people in 2 Peter that are described in 2 Peter 2 are the leaders that come from inside the church. They're not infiltrated and like double agents infiltrating from the outside, sent by Satan. They come from inside of us, from inside the system. Okay, and then 1 John 2:20 says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." And I don't know why they do this when they unction is charisma, and that's where we get Christ. So it means anointing. But when they translate it as unction, it just kind of like you lose the meaning of it. Maybe it's an old English thing, but I would have preferred if they had said, "But you have," because that's what it says in Greek, "but you have an anointing." You have, and I don't know if the word, I'm not an expert on Greek, but I don't think the Greek has the word "an." It says an unction. I'm looking at the Greek here. It says kai, which means and, umes, which means you, and then charisma, eketen. Eketen means have. It comes from echo, which means to have. Charisma ekete. You have anointing. I think that's what it says in Greek. So I'm going to take out the an anointing, because that's a subtle, if it's assuming that it's not there in the Greek, when they added an unction, an anointing, it's almost like they said, "Oh, you have a little part of the anointing. Like a little like sliver of the anointing is for you, an anointing." But God doesn't see it like that. But you have the anointing. You have anointing. But you have anointing from the Holy One. And notice it says the Holy One. Actually in Greek, there's the one is not there. It just says Hagios. So it's just, yeah, the Holy One, but the word one is kind of embedded in Hagios. It's not like, So you have the anointing from the Holy One, the Holy, the Hagios, and you know, and know, the word know is Edo, which is mental knowledge. You know all. What the Lord is saying is you have anointing from the Holy One, directly from the Holy One. That's, and why is that verse there? Because God is just a moment ago was speaking about Antichrist. People who get between the anointing and the people. That's an antichrist. Someone who gets in the way, in the middle, and says, "I will distribute the anointing. When there's a precious commodity and people buy it up, because they want to resell it, so they want to take a monopoly of the supply, and I know there's a term, and maybe some of you might be screaming at me what the term is, but I don't remember. But the thing is that that's what the Antichrist people do. They hoard up the supply, and then they distribute it, at a higher price, with them getting a big cut of the profit. So they get in the way between the direct distribution and the market. But God is saying you have an anointing directly from the Holy One, not through an antichrist. So if there's an antichrist saying, if there's someone saying, "I will give you the anointing, and the anointing comes through me, and if you don't have a connection to me, you don't get the anointing," then you have an antichrist. Because God says the anointing comes directly from the Holy One. And then it says, "You know all things." And I think this relates to our ability to make judgments. And that's why it uses the word know that has to do with mental knowledge, because the mind is the judgment factory. So it's like God saying, you have the ability to make judgments, all judgments. And this goes with what the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it is. Let me see if I can find it. It says, I think it's one. It's chapter 2. Let me see if I can see it here. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no one. And then 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Because the mind is the judgment factory. That's why it says in verse 15 that the spiritual judgeth all things. And why? Because the spiritual has the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ knows Edo things. So I think this correlates with, so one, what we were reading in 1 John correlates with this. So the Lord, when the Lord says, going back to 1 John 2:20, but ye have an unction, or you have the anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have mental knowledge of all things. It means you have the capacity to make judgments, to judge all things, because as 1 Corinthians said, the spiritual judgeth all things, and no one judgeth him, because we have the mind of Christ. So, and what is judgment? It's apostolic. So God is saying you have the prophetic anointing, and you have the apostolic, the ability to make apostolic judgments in the wisdom of God. And the thing is, the Antichrist will say, you cannot judge. I will help you to make judgments, because you cannot make judgments on your own. You're too much of a little sheep, little sinner saved by grace. I have more connections with God. I listen to God. I get paid full time to be a minister in the temple of Solomon. So I will tell you, what is right and what is wrong. You don't make judgments on your own. So the Antichrist spirit, in short here, is the Lord is hinting the Antichrist spirit will teach you not to make judgments, apostolic judgments, and it will teach you that you to not operate freely in the prophetic anointing of God. And then it says, 1 John 2:21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And then 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So so you say, oh, okay, the Antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus is Christ, is the Messiah. Therefore, my pastor could not possibly be the Antichrist, because he does believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If you read it like that literally, remember, we just read 1 Corinthians 2:14, that those who are in the natural cannot discern the things of the Spirit, because they're discerned with the mind of Christ. You cannot discern them with the natural mind. It will not make sense to you. So if you're reading this with your natural mind, you're going to miss the whole point. It's not a doctrinal thing. It's not like, oh, those whose doctrine claims that Jesus was not the Messiah, but was just a prophet, those are the Antichrist. Well, yeah, technically, in a very literal sense, yeah, but if that's how you this is what you get from this, you miss the whole point, because that's not what God is saying. God is saying so much more. When you deny that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus, what does Jesus represent? The name Jesus represents that Yeshua, the Lord God, in his humanity. We've said that several times, that when you see the name Jesus in Scripture, it's referring to the humanity of Jesus, of the Lord. And then when you see Christ, it's referring to the prophetic anointing of the Lord. So so when it says Jesus, when someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, it is saying, denying that a human, being human, can operate in the anointing of the Most High God. That's to deny that Jesus is the Christ. Not a doctrinal mental thing that you can discern with your natural mind. Even if you technically accept that Jesus is the Messiah as a historical, theological fact, whatever. I hate the word theology, but let's use it here because that's what a lot of these people use, you know, theology. So if you accept as a, quote, theological fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but then you turn around and don't accept that a human like Jesus can embody the fullness of the divine nature of God, then you are an antichrist.
Oh, no, no. Only Jesus, the historical Jesus, could have been God and man at the same time. We cannot claim to be God. We cannot have the...
Well, then, and we have... So let's go to Colossians, I think it's 2:20. I think it's Colossians 1 something. I was close. It's Colossians 2:9. It says, 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." Notice that. See, people living by traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ, after the anointed one. Then verse 9, Colossians 2:9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In his body, in his physical human body, he could house the fullness of God. That's recognizing that Jesus is the Christ. The fullness of the anointing of God was in him. The fullness of God's nature could abide in a human being. Recognizing the God potential of a human being, that is to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. If you deny that, then you're an antichrist.
And you said, only the historical Jesus.
Then again, verse 8, Colossians 2:8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." With natural thinking, thinking up in terms of natural traditions. Then you will restrict Jesus to a historical figure and not understand what Jesus represents spiritually when you read it in scripture. It's referring, obviously, to the Lord Yeshua, the one who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. But it's also referring to, he represents what we can be. That's why he died on the cross, so that we could be that. Just like it says in John 17, when Yeshua was praying to the Father, you and I are one, and I pray that these be one with me, and one with you as I am one with you. So the Yeshua, the Lord Yeshua, the Jesus, the historical Jesus, was asking the Father, please help these disciples to be one with you, just like I am one with you. In other words, my desire is for these men to embody the fullness of the Godhead in their physical bodies just like I do. Anyone who denies that has the spirit of Antichrist. Even if they claim that theologically they accept that Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the, quote, Old Testament. I hope that makes sense. Okay, so going back to 1 John 2:20, we were reading 2:20, 2:22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" And I pray in the spirit that you now get in your heart what that phrase really means. So those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Why does God phrase it like that? That the Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. And saying that those who deny that we can have the fullness of God's nature inside our flesh, our physical body, those are the ones who deny that God is our Father and that the Spirit of the Son is in us. Just as we read a moment ago, I think Galatians 4:6. That God sent the Spirit of His Son into us so that we can call Him Abba, Father. So if you don't believe that we can that we have the spirit of the Son, and therefore we can, just like the Son Yeshua could embody the fullness of God in us, that we can embody that. If you don't believe that, then you're denying the spirit of the Son inside of it. You're not denying the Son, just like you're denying that God can be our Father. That's what it's saying there. So 1 John 2:23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So if you deny that the Spirit of the Son can abide in you, and that by consequence you can contain the fullness of the Godhead in your body, then you have denied, you don't have the Father. You don't have the Spirit of adoption that can call God Abba, Father. Then verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning, and that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. Ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And then verse 25 of 1 John 2, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, eternal life. It's the promise. That's the promise that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that talks about that God gave us the promise of what? Of partaking in his divine nature. And that's eternal life. Eternal life is partaking in his divine nature. Not every believer who has prayed the prayer of salvation will partake of eternal life, because the vast majority of believers, even though they will not go to hell, do not believe in operating in the Spirit. They see themselves as souls saved by grace, pathetic little souls saved by grace that will never amount to much. And they're permanently crippled little sheep. We'll just read through the end of 1 John 2 since we started reading the whole chapter. I feel of the Lord that we should. 1 John 2:26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. 2:27, but the anointing which... Notice, and here they translated it as anointing. Let's see, the word anointing. It's charisma. The same word that they translated as unction. And why? In 1 John 2:20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. Now, why not anointing? But you have the... So it was not an old English thing. They knew the word anointing. So they should have said, but you have the anointing from the Holy Ones. But see, unction sounds more like what a Catholic priest does to you. Like when they kind of do the sign thing on your forehead. Kind of, that's what unction kind of... That's the spirit of it. It's like a priest. See, the spirit of Antichrist got into the translator and prompted him to use a word that takes away the power of the verse so that you reduce it to a ceremony in your mind. Unction sounds like something a priest does for you, if that makes sense. So the spirit of Antichrist, well, no, you don't have direct access to the Holy One. A priest will give you access through a ceremony, an act. That's what the word unction kind of has in it. So that's why they put the word unction. Cursed is that spirit. It's a very subtle thing. But because there's a power in saying, but you have the anointing from the Holy One. But the translator just could not bring himself to say that. So he had to use a word that has this connotation of a priest intermediary doing something to you. So going back to 1 John 2:27, but the anointing, the charisma, which you have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And so it says that, again, no intermediaries. That's what it's saying here. You don't need that any man teach you. And this goes with what the Lord says in Jeremiah 31, I think it is, when it describes the new covenant. It says, and this is a verse that a lot of people, a lot of you may know already, Jeremiah 31, when it's talking about the new covenant, it says, let's see if I can find it here. Jeremiah 31, 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So it's saying, yeah, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. So it's the same thing that the Lord is saying in 1 John 2:27, that you need not that any man teach you. And then you say, well, see, we can't read these things literally. Because this is a very prophetic book. It was written by John, who was very prophetic. That's why he wrote the most prophetic gospel, the Gospel of John. So when he writes, he's writing very much in the spirit, like a prophet. And that's why you can't take that phrase when he says, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, those are the Antichrist. Oh yeah, well, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then you took the words literally. Then you don't know what you're talking about. You didn't hear in the spirit what God is saying. Same here. Well,
it says, well, technically, you need not that any man teach you. That means there shouldn't be any teachers in the church.
Well, then you're denying what God says in Ephesians 4, 11, when it says that to some he gave apostles, to some prophets, to some evangelists, and to some pastors and teachers. Well, you don't need... If no one should teach anyone, then God made a mistake by creating the teacher endowment. But the thing is, like, this is, I pray, a form of a teaching that you're listening to. And so there's someone trying to teach something. But the thing is that as you're listening to this, you are going to the Father in the Spirit and going, is this from you? Is this from you? Is this from you? And everything that is from Him... And if you're attentive to Him, you will receive it directly from Him, even though you're listening to it through this recording. I hope that makes sense. I know that sounds strange, but it's God talking to you directly, wherever you are, even though you're listening to this recording. So you may learn something through this recording, but if you didn't hear it from the Spirit as you were hearing the recording, you didn't learn it. Because the only one who can teach it to you directly is the Spirit. And there can be a teacher, you know, kind of like helping along, like sharing something. But if it's not that you got the truth because you heard it from this recording. You got the truth because you heard it in your spirit as this recording was going through your natural ear. But you heard it from God, and God taught it to you, not this recording. I hope that makes sense. I feel so much joy in saying that. I don't know why. I just feel so much joy in saying that. Hallelujah. Okay. And then 1 John 2:28 says, and now little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And the word coming is that word that we had mentioned earlier, parousia or parousia, however you want to pronounce it. Okay, so it says, and now little children, abide in Him, abide in the anointing of Christ, the anointing of the Spirit, abide in the Spirit, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence. The word confidence was translated from paresia with double R. That's why I said it like that. Paresia. Not sure that's how you say it, but paresia means freedom in speaking. And it comes from pas, which means all, and reo, which means flow. Interesting. So it's like you can flow freely, like you will have no inhibitions in a sense, because you know you will be. You know, how can we say this? Let's say that someone has had, unfortunately, the bad habit of saying a lot of cuss words. You know, they grew up saying horrible cuss words, and they have a potty mouth, and that's been like their whole life. And then suddenly, you know, they realized it's a bad thing, and they stopped, you know, they stopped using cuss words. But like when they're talking, because they've had the habit of letting one bomb after the other come out of their mouths, they have to kind of be restrained, you know, because they're about to say a cuss word, so they have to hold it in, kind of kill it and replace it with a proper word. So they have to do that, so they're not free flowing. They're trying to do the right thing, but you know they're trying to contain something that is inside of them that needs controlling. So they're not free flowing. Parecía means free flowing in all things. So the thing is that what the Lord is saying in 1 John 28 when He says that when He appears, we will have free flowing. I think means that because we will have been, we will have restrained ourselves to be in the Spirit, you know, when we had the potential to fall out away, you know, it's like we were controlling and restraining ourselves, our soul was submitted to the Spirit. Then when He appears, because we have shaped our nature to be a nature in compliance with the Spirit, it's like God's going to take away the limitations and we're going to be able to flow freely because we will have nothing evil inside of us and we'll just flow freely. I hope I'm making sense. We're making sense here. Like, because you will be have during this life, that's like your training session. You will have been operating in the spirit. When He appears, something will happen. And then, because you trained yourself, or you allowed God to train your mold, your being to be a spirit being. When the restraints are let go, you'll have to flow freely. You can flow freely in the Spirit and not have any shame because nothing bad's going to come out of you. I hope that makes sense. And that's what we want to aim for, so that when we stand before Him and we won't have to be restrained because there's still something wrong with us. Okay. And then verse 29, the last verse in 1 John 2 says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. So it's saying that if you know Him, then you will be like Him. That's what the Lord is saying. If you know Him, and I think the word here for knowing is the knowing of the heart. Oh no, actually it's, wow, interesting. It's the eido, which is knowing of the mind. So if you know, if you eido, that He is righteous, if you know in your mind that He's righteous, oh, interesting! Wow, the translation messes up the message because the word, the second no is ginosko. So let's read it again. If you know with your mind, if you eido that He is righteous, you know the second no is not the same. It's ginosko. You know with your heart that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. So if you know in your mind that He is righteous, then you will know in your heart that everyone that does righteousness is born of Him because He is righteous. So in other words, that means that if you really know that that He is righteous, then you will expect that if you have a true connection with Him, that you will also be righteous. That you will flow in His righteousness because you and He are one, if that makes sense. So that's what I believe it's saying there, and there might be more, but that's all I can grasp at this point. So we've basically gone through 1 John chapter 2, or a big part of it. And we were here because of the appearance of sarks in verse 16. And I'll just read verse 16 just to finish it off, to finish and kind of like come full circle. It says, "For all that is in the world system, the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the epithumia of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, the epithumia of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we saw that lust of the flesh is when, you know, what we saw in 2 Peter 2, when the flesh is out of control, when the soul is just using the flesh as a conduit to go get the things that the soul wants. So the flesh is, you know, the contact between the soul and the material world. And the soul is telling the flesh, go get me this, go get me that. And the flesh, because it has, you know, it access into the material world, goes and gets the material things and feeds it into the soul. That's the lust of the flesh, where the flesh is, you know, a lot, epithumia is flowing through the flesh to go get things from the world, from this material world. And then lust of the eyes is when epithumia of the eyes is when your mind just starts changing your judgments to fit what your soul wants, so that you won't have any more guilt or any more sense of shame, because you know you just changed your judgments. So that's what lust of the eyes means, and it's related to the spirit of Kara. The enemy of God during the green horse phase. And then the last thing is the pride of life. And the pride of life we saw is when you take pride in traditions and ridiculous laws, Jebusite laws, laws of men, not the laws of God. And we saw that a very literal example is the conservatives in America, especially in the South, who take pride in American customs and American traditions and the American version of Christianity and their churches and their ministries. And this, as we saw in the Greek, it's the pride of bios. Life is the word bios in Greek here. So it's referring to the biological life of biological systems, the natural systems, taking pride in natural systems. Girgashite natural systems with Jebusite laws of men that look all nice and neat on the outside, but are spiritually empty, spiritually dry, spiritually empty. And that's the pride of life. So the thing is that those three things are things to look out for that we should not fall for. So make sure, we have to make sure not to be adjusting our judgments to fit what our soul wants to be true. We can't use our flesh just to go get things for our soul. And we cannot start developing any sort of pride in systems of men that are temporary and will pass away. And that's why the next verse says, "And the world passeth away," 1 John 2:17. "And the lust, the epithumia thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And then we also saw it, that how in this chapter it talks about the Father and versus the world, and how we are supposed to be the Son of the Father of spirits, and that we can only relate to him as a father if we relate to him as a spirit. If we relate to him as a soul, we can't really call him father. It's when we operate in the spirit that we can have a father-son connection. And it's you either choose the father or the world. So if you don't operate as the spirit, as a spirit being, then you're part of the world system, the cosmos system that teaches you that you're a soul, not a spirit, and where the soul is the most important one. And then we also saw a little bit about the Antichrist. We can say it right now, like, I did a quick search before this recording, and I said, because I kept reading the word spirit in many places, in 1 John, in that book, and I just found it interesting, and I said, let's see if we can do a search of how many times the word spirit appears in 1 John and how many times the word soul. And the word for spirit in Greek is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, like where we get the word pneumatic, pneumatic pressure or whatever, or pneumonia and things like that. The word for soul is psuche, P-S-Y-C-H-E. And that's where we get the word psychology or psychiatrist or psychosomatic and all those words. So the word for soul is psyche. The word for spirit is pneuma. And the word pneuma appears 13 times in 9 verses in 1 John, in the book of 1 John. And the word soul only appears twice. And in one verse. Let's see if I can find it here. I think I had it here. It's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life, his psuche. The word life, it was mistranslated from soul, psuche. So it really says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his soul for us. And we ought to lay down our lives, but it really says souls. So those are the two only appearances of soul in that book. Okay, so let's read it again. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his soul for us, and we ought to lay down our souls for the brethren. Notice that. So the next time someone says, Jesus did all the work for us, he died on the cross for me, then ask them to read 1 John 3:16 and tell them that life there is soul. So if Jesus laid down his soul for us, why should we lay down our souls for anybody else if he already did it for all of us? See, if you take what they're saying, it contradicts this verse. It makes this verse stupid. It makes the words of God sound stupid. Because on the contrary, because he laid down his soul for us, we should lay down our souls for others as well. Instead of getting us off the hook, it actually makes us, it calls us to do the same. Because if he laid down his life for his soul for us, then we have his spirit in us. And if we have his spirit in us, then we will want to lay down our souls for others as well, just as he did. And it's interesting that the only time that soul appears in 1 John, this book is so spiritual and so non-soulish, that the only time a soul appears is to talk about laying it down. Instead of saying, God blesses our souls and makes our souls happy and he loves our souls, none of that. And the only time soul is mentioned is to talk about us putting it down. In other words, making it less important, because the things of the Spirit are more important. And we should be willing to lay down our souls for the brethren, and not to maintain our souls in a glorified state of importance. And so I just found that very interesting. We talked about the Antichrist and how the spirit of Antichrist tries to tell us that we don't have direct access to the anointing and to the judgments of God. As when 1 John 2:20 says, but you have the anointing from the Holy One, and you mentally know all, which points to 1 Corinthians 2, where it says the spiritual judgeth all. And nothing judgeth him, because we have the mind of Christ, the mind that that knows as Christ knows. So and all of this is related indirectly to the flesh, because when you are told that you don't have direct access to the anointing and to the judgments of God, then your soul begins to take control, and then your flesh begins to operate according to the wills of the soul, the will of the soul, and not the will of the spirit. If you don't abide in him, what is abiding in him is remaining as a spirit being, operating like a spirit, thinking like a spirit, acting like a spirit, not in the soul. When you abide in him, then your flesh will be a conduit of God's glory here on earth. And you will be willing to lay down your soul to suffer afflictions in the flesh for the sake of others. That's why this is important, to deal with the flesh and to make the flesh do what it's supposed to do. And when the pastor system, the cosmos system, the soul system comes and acts like an antichrist and gets in the way between you and the anointing and the judgments of God, then your soul begins to rise. You're no longer abiding in him, and then your flesh will serve your soul, not your spirit. And your spirit is one with the Spirit of God. So if you serve your spirit, you're serving the Spirit of God. So that's more or less like in a very brief way what some of the things that we shared in this recording as we meditated on 1 John chapter 2. And I pray that this will give you a little more understanding in your heart about the flesh and about how to stay in the spirit so that your flesh will serve the spirit and not the soul of man. So we'll continue with the next appearance of Sarx, which will be also in 1 John, but it will be in 1 John chapter 4. So we'll do that in the next audio word. And I pray in the name of the Lord Yeshua that the Lord teach you and teach me to continue to abide in the Spirit so that we can call God our Father, Abba Father, the Father of our spirits. In the name of Yeshua, Amen.